and talk about what a dispensation is. What does dispensationalism mean? What is a dispensation? A dispensation is an administration or stewardship. The word actually means administration or stewardship. So as you go through Scripture, specifically in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, the word dispensation is actually translated in the King James as dispensation. But in other translations, the ESV, for example, it's translated as stewardship. It's a Bible translation. You didn't mess it all up, you know, because they said stewardship and not dispensation. It means the same thing. There's this idea of a responsibility of man as God takes and he hands something to man. And he puts something into the system, so to speak, something into history of time, a new understanding, a new piece of truth by which man now lives their lives. Makes sense, right? Now, we do this all the time at home, right? For a while, we have a new dog, right? We have this new dog, and for a while, we let the dog be inside on a rug. And then Mama inputs a new piece of truth into our existence, and she says, no longer may the dog be on the rug. Now, a week ago, it had been completely fine for the dog to be on the rug. Now, it would be wrong for the dog to be on the rug. Does that make sense? So we do this all the time in life, but then when we look at the process of time, if God does that, we say somehow he's messed the whole thing up, or he's on program number two, or he's trying again here, boys. You know, he couldn't quite get it right. No, that would be incorrect. That would be a misunderstanding as to what dispensations are. God takes and he adds something to the system. He adds something to history by which he gives man a new piece of truth, a way of living his life, a way of understanding God, and man now has a responsibility to live that. So the first thing that we want to look at is we want to understand God's sovereignty. If we misunderstand the sovereignty of God, then we're going to start falling down whenever we get to things like, why does he have the ability to input the law to man in Exodus 20? Who gives him the right to make that decision? Well, seeing as he created all things, that's what makes him sovereign. Sovereignty of God speaks about God's relationship to his creation. He is overall. All things are subject to the one who created them. That's sovereignty in a nutshell. Now, Bob knows that that was not an exhaustive definition of sovereignty, but that'll work for what we're doing this morning. All things that were created by God are under his authority. So as he desires to take and work among that which he has created, he is sovereign and has the capacity not only to act in that function, but it is right for him to do it. Does that make sense? That's fair enough, right? So as we take and we begin going into this subject, and once again looking at the next section of it, which I gave you a handout, so you can kind of see where we're going to be going. The first thing I want you to understand is the sovereignty of God. What is the purpose of the sovereignty of God? That to him would be the glory alone. That is the ultimate overarching idea of sovereignty. Not only does God interact and have authority over that which he's created, but he deserves the glory that comes from his creation.
He deserves all of the glory. So here we take and we see, number one, not only does God deserve all of the glory, but all things answer to him. All things answer to him. And so we have here, we begin at the very beginning and we answer a couple of questions right out of the gate. Last time we answered this. Salvation has never been by anything but the finished work of Christ on the cross. Is that clear? So it doesn't matter where you end up in Scripture. Adam and Eve are responsible. Their ability to get into heaven is going to be on the finished work of Christ on the cross. They will not be able to stand up in heaven and sing a little song, a little chorus off to themselves, where they say, God couldn't have done this without me. There's no way he could have got me here unless we didn't eat the fruit and we didn't do this and we didn't do that and we didn't sweat by the sweat of our brow and we didn't. No, it's going to be the finished work of Christ. It's always been the finished work of Christ. Nothing will change that. Now, did they get to heaven on the full understanding of the finished work of Christ on the cross? Well, that's a different question, isn't it? They believed God. And because they believed God, God acted on their behalf. And we're going to get into this a little bit next time, so we're not going to exhaust this idea. But Adam and Eve take, and they will now enter into heaven. And as they believed the promises of God, God counted that to them for righteousness. And they were then given, by faith, the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ in ages past. Now, there's actually a verse that says that. We don't get to make this stuff up. Does anybody here have any idea what verse in Scripture would say that God saved people throughout all of history based on faith? Romans 3:25. That'd be a good one to write down. If you're looking for a verse to understand salvation through the overarching plan of God throughout history, Romans 3 verse 25 helps you understand from the very beginning what God had planned as to how he was going to redeem his creation to himself. And on what basis did he have any sort of authority to save Adam and Eve at all? And it was going to be through the forbearance of sin. That's a good one. That's a good one not only to memorize, but to understand and keep in mind as we take and we go through our little study here. So first of all, we want to understand that God is sovereign. He not only has the right to interact with his creation, it is right for him to do so. And as he desires to take and make himself known to his creation or reveal his working for his creation, he's going to take, and he not only has the right to do that, he has the power to do that, and it is right for him to do that. God is sovereign. There is no misunderstanding the fact that God created all things, and by him, all things consist and have their being. We find that out is actually speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews. And we find that God has taken, and he's put all things in subjection under his Son, which is interesting because it was all things that will be, that are saved and are going to be saved are brought through the finished work of Christ on the cross. So here God takes and he is sovereign over his creation. He creates all things. He puts these two humans in this garden and he gives them a responsibility. He gives them a responsibility. And what I would like to do with you this morning is I would like to look at the characteristics and elements of a dispensation. So when we look at this, we say, well, what's the point of understanding this, Joe? What is the value of even working through something like this? Is it important? Yeah, it's important. The reason it's important is because you'll take, and as you go through Scripture, you'll see that there were things given to each person, something handed to them, and by extension, some of those things end up having an implication in your life. Maybe directly. For example, Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden has a direct implication to your life. Because by one man's sin, death came upon all flesh, right? And death by sin. We have here the reality. Yesterday you had once again a very poignant example of what happened because Adam and Eve sinned in a garden. Now, was it right for God to take and not only hand that responsibility to Adam and Eve, but to now take and consequence them with the reality of what their decision was? It was. It was totally right for God to do that. And God is honored by doing that. His glory is revealed. Not only because he's all powerful, but because we begin to see that the plan of God throughout the ages was hinged on his own Son in the New Testament. So let's not get caught up with that just yet. Actually, our next study, I'm planning on looking at the nation of Israel and salvation as a whole. So we'll just cram that into 30 minutes. But for this morning, we're going to take and we're going to look at The characteristics and elements. So let's use water as an example, right? Water has certain things that it is made up of. It's intrinsically made up of these three elements, right? Hydrogen and oxygen. You say, well, there aren't three. Well, there's two hydrogens and one oxygen. That makes three. So we'll work off that. But then there's characteristics of water. Water acts a certain way depending on how it's affected by outside forces, right? Water sometimes a gas, liquid, and a solid. And so we see that as the way that it interacts, the characteristics of it. But what makes it up are some of the things that we're going to look at this morning. So the first point that we're going to make is God is sovereign. Secondly, God works with mankind with continued revelations throughout history with the purpose of ultimately revealing His glory through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross. That is point number two. And then the third point here, God has always saved on the finished work of Christ. God would save because you believed His promise. And we looked at Romans 3:25, or we at least referenced it. And I encourage you to look that up and memorize it and know it. And that is going to be based on the promise of His Son. Does anybody know where He made that promise first? Who He gave that promise to? Was given to a snake in a garden. That He was ultimately going to deal with sin. And it would bruise His Son's heel. But He would crush the serpent's head. They believed that promise. And believing that promise was manifested or justified in their actions. James actually points this out quite clearly. By manifesting to those around that they not only believed God, but took God at His word. They were not saved because they did those things, but their belief was manifested through the things that they did. And so you'll see that as being a consequence even in the paper that my father-in-law wrote about remembering the Sabbath day, where those who did not believe, whose carcasses fell in the desert, they didn't believe. Their actions proved they didn't believe. And that's where we take, and James takes, and he hands to us, and he says, your faith without your actions. You have a hard time pointing out your faith without your actions. And then he takes and he brings two examples to us of Abraham and Rahab. So let's take and look at three elements of a biblical administration or dispensation. Three elements of a biblical administration or dispensation. The first one is this. A unique ruling factor or factors that make a difference in the way people live. A unique ruling factor or factors that make a difference in the way people live. So you'll notice as we take and you go through Scripture, you'll find that God will take and He'll introduce something and say, this is how you do it. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16. We'll start in verse 15, actually. But Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. So here God takes, and He's going to introduce something, right? And He's going to tell them, this is how you do it. So we're going to look at a passage that shows this. And this is what it says. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God takes and He has these two in the garden. And He is sovereign. It's His garden. They're His people. And He takes and He hands them a responsibility. And He introduces something to them. And this is what He introduces to them. He says, I've put you in the garden and I want you to dress it and keep it. What was their job? Well, their job was to dress it and keep it. I would like you to notice this here, that work came before the fall. Work is not the result of the fall. So anytime you're outside toiling by the sweat of your brow, that would be a consequence of the fall. But the work you're doing to get to that sweating is not a consequence of the fall. Right? Okay, so keep those things in mind. But He takes and He puts man into the garden to dress it and to keep it, to till it and to protect it. And the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He's introducing to man a truth. They have a responsibility. He's handing to them a responsibility, a stewardship, something that they have a responsibility to keep, right? What was their responsibility? To take care of the garden and not to eat of the tree. Fair enough, okay. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So He tells them something that He wants them to do, something else that He encourages them. You get every single one of the trees of the garden. You can enjoy them all. Enjoy every one of them, except for one. What was God right in doing that? Well, you better believe he's right in doing that, because we've already established the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over his creation. He has not only the authority to do it, but it is right for him to do it. So he introduces that truth, and this is what he gives them as a responsibility. Now, the second part of the first point there is they'll have something new other than the last one that the other one that did not have. Let me give that one another shot there. They'll have something new the other or last one did not have. Fair enough. So each time you see God will take and he'll give them a new responsibility. So for example, Exodus 20, they did not have the law. In fact, they stand at the base of the mountain in Exodus 19 and they say, Moses, you go on up there and talk to him. And then you come back and tell us what he says. And we find out later the reason they wanted him to do that is because, not because they cared so much about what God said, but they thought they were going to die if they touched the mountain. So they sent their most favorite person up the mountain to talk to God, because if anybody's going to die, we'd just soon it be Moses. Right? So we'll send him on up. He won the popularity contest. He gets to go on up the mountain and talk to God, which they all thought for sure he's going to die. In fact, after he had been up there for quite some time, they were fairly convinced he had already died. So they made this nice little golden calf that they were all going to fall down and worship, because, well, that makes sense. If you're scared of the God who's on the mountain, let's make one with our own hands that we can worship. Kind of ridiculous with mankind, isn't it? We're kind of silly on things, aren't we? And each time God hands a new responsibility to mankind, and every single time mankind fails with the responsibility they have. Exodus 20 through chapter 30, we have the giving of the law specifically from Mount Sinai. Through Leviticus, from the tabernacle, we have the giving of the law of the offerings, and the law of the offerings specifically through the end of Leviticus, and the way that God plans to work among his people, making provision through the offerings that they can bring, and then in Deuteronomy, which means a giving of the law again. So we have those three books, and there we see once again making the point they'll have something new that the other or last one, dispensation, did not have. God takes and he puts a new piece of information, a new truth, into the history of man, by which man now takes, and they have a responsibility. The proof that they believe God is by their following or listening to, adhering to what it is that God has taken and handed them. Point number two, this new ruling factor is introduced by divine revelation, which had never been given before. Now, obviously, we've already read Genesis chapter 2, but let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, just so that way we know. Now, this will be three different groups, times that we're looking at specifically, where God takes and he brings in or inputs not only a new piece of information, but gives the way in which we follow it. So here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul writing here says, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given me to you word, right? The ruling factor is introduced by divine revelation, which had never been given before. And here Paul takes and he says, this was something that God had not given before. This is a new revelation. He gave it to me and I'm giving it to you. He's passing on something that had been given to him, a responsibility that he had been given by God to share what? The grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This ruling factor is introduced, number two, by divine revelation, which had never been given before. Number three, we don't have a lot of time, so if this seems like a rush thing, that's why we've got papers. Last time I was told that the papers would help, so I'm really hoping that the paper helps this time, all right? So I don't want to hear you went too fast or anything like that. I'm just joking. If I go too fast, feel free to let my wife know. It requires a response of responsibility by mankind to hold and live it. It requires a response of responsibility by mankind to hold and live it. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 5 specifically. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul takes and he points this out and he says to them, we'll start here in verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. There's a responsibility of mankind to hold and live it for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now there will be some that come to you and say, you see, we're living in a special day and age where we don't have to do anything or believe it. You know, we don't have to do anything. There's no proof for yourself. It's all grace. You know, like you slip and fell off a log, you got into heaven, you show up there, and you have no idea how you got there. That's not salvation. God says, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. By this shall every man know that you are my disciple, if you do have love one for another. Those who would come along and say there are no commands from the Lord by which we live our lives today, spend a little more time in the book. There's a lot of commands by which we live our lives today. This is my commandment, that you love one another. That you love one another. Now elements that we look at of a dispensation, which one of those had the bearing for salvation? None of them. Not one of the elements had a bearing for salvation here. And what do I mean by that? Was anybody saved by not eating fruit? No, no. Was anybody saved by keeping the law? No. In fact, Paul answers that and he says, for by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Shoot. Well, I guess that answers that one. Grace. If you just believe in grace, you're in. Nope. No. It's believing in something. It's believing in the finished. It's taking God at his word. To the extent that I know and understand what God has said, not only about himself or about his son specifically for us, I have a responsibility to God based on what I understand. And Paul takes and he goes to great lengths, and we looked at all of that through Romans. We find out in Romans chapter 1 that God has taken and handed us a conscience. We have a conscience, and we go, yes, but they didn't have, is God going to send somebody to hell for not believing in a Jesus that they never heard of? No. No, he won't. Why? Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Praise God, we have a God who delights in mercy. But will he send somebody to hell for not believing in a Lord Jesus Christ that they did hear of? Yeah. Yeah, he will. Which is where the bearing and the burden that comes onto each of our hearts to share what we know and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Why? Because there's great joy in knowing not only do I have the ability to be at peace with God through the finished work of Christ on the cross, but I get to have a relationship with him through his son. Am I more married to my wife because I don't slash her tires before she goes to the grocery store? Nope. Am I more married to her because I told her that I enjoyed her meal? No. I'm as married to her as I'm ever going to be. Right? We're as married as we're ever. But you know, our relationship does improve if I don't slash her tires before she goes to the store. Our relationship does improve. There is a proof that, you know what? He really does care about her. How do we know that? Well, he shows it. I'm not more married to her because I showed it. It's the proof that I love her is when I show it. Right? We need to remember to be able to take and keep these distinctions as we go through this. God is not taking and giving every single group of people a new way to be saved. He's giving each one of them a responsibility. Ultimately, they all enter in by faith through the finished work of Christ on the cross. It will be through his work that anyone enters, steps on shore heaven. It'll be through him by him, and we will all gather around the throne and say unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sins, we will lift him up. Then we're going to look at three characteristics of a biblical administration or dispensation. These characteristics are just like we talked about before. Water, you'll see, takes, and if you take a little bit of water, water will have these characteristics. In the wintertime, water can be quite treacherous because it begins to look like wet pavement sometimes, right? And it's like they call that black ice, right? And that can be really, really treacherous. Well, then in the summertime, water can be really, really treacherous too. If you're not accustomed to swimming and you go into some water that's over your head, too much water can be a bad thing too. Water as steam or a gas can be very dangerous. If you go to Henry Ford Museum, we went there a number of years back. Technology of steam was there was a tremendous amount of untapped potential. Henry Ford seen in steam, right? And you see the different ideas that he put out there, tractors that were powered by steam, locomotives. They had the capacity of producing more horsepower than an internal combustion engine because of pressure. Now, this is, some people are like, that's whatever. He just said internal combustion. we're not tracking with you anymore, Joe. But the reality is it was very dangerous. It was a very volatile way of moving equipment and machinery around. So they found a lot safer ways of doing it that aren't quite as terrifying if it goes wrong. Like if an engine goes wrong, it just burns the car to the ground, and that's terrifying enough. But the car doesn't necessarily grenade it, across a mile of earth. Here we see these three characteristics of a biblical administration. These are the ways in which it acts. These are the things that are characteristic of each one of these dispensations. So as you are going through and looking at these, and I trust you do this. I trust you follow along with it. Oh, Steve. Isn't this guy great? The Lord bless you, brother. What's that? Yeah, I was talking about water. Yeah. It was subliminal, Stephen. I was hoping you'd get me a drink, and here we are. Oh, I appreciate it. Thank you. All right. So three characteristics of a biblical administration. Number one, it applies a test for man to believe and do under God's new circumstances of rule. It applies a test for man to believe and do under God's new circumstances of rule. So let's look back, let's turn back again to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at this one specifically now as we look at the characteristics of a dispensation. We'll finish our time in Genesis chapter 3. It applies a test for man to believe and do under God's new circumstances of rule. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It's interesting. As a side note here, you read through this and you see, not only did she misquote God, but the devil actually used her misquotation or her religion as a very tool against her to begin doubting the character of God. You be really careful with what you believe God's word teach. Do not approach scripture and begin inputting something into there that isn't there. Because I find it more often than not that that is the very area that the devil takes, and he'll take foothold in our lives And it usually is at that point that he begins taking and doing his work in our lives. And it's because of a misapplication of scripture or a misunderstanding of something. And we strongly believe it and we begin pushing it and pushing ideas or... And he takes that very area and he begins twisting our mind and our understanding of God. And he doesn't use it to bring about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses it to tear down your estimation of God. He wasn't taking and saying, oh, you know, if God said don't do it, then we probably shouldn't do it. No, but he takes the very words that she said and uses that as a way by which we can't trust God. He's keeping the best from you. God told him not to touch the fruit, right? Well, he never told him not to touch the fruit. He said, don't eat the fruit. He says, for in the day that you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. Mashiach had already taken and applied more to the passage, more to what was given than God had actually handed them. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, let's go back to verse 17. But of the tree of chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You shall not eat of the tree. He applies a test for man to believe and do under the new circumstances of rule. He tests man to reveal what he's made of. He reveals to man his character. And through man's failure, he reveals God's character. Because he takes and he does what? Ultimately, he deals with the sin that he knew was going to be here. And Peter says it this way. He says, the lamb that was predestined before the foundations of the earth. It was in the mind of God to deal with this sin before he ever said, let there be light. You talk about a God that loves us. Talk about grace. Talk about mercy. And you'll always find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of God was to what? Not only be among his people, but find a way to make his people like his own son. And praise God, he's not going to redeem us to some sort of a glorified angel position. He's going to make us like his own son. Secondly, it demonstrates man's failure to obey God's particular form of rule. Man, given enough time, he miserably fails. Genesis chapter 3 verses 6 and 7, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Oh, they all of a sudden became wise. Look at that. First thing that wisdom just jumped right in. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Given enough time, man miserably fails. It demonstrates man's failure to obey God's particular form of rule. And you'll notice that each and every single time God gives the law. And the Jews, children of Israel, they obeyed it, right? I mean, just they never failed on... And then our last one, the third characteristic, it always ends with divine judgment because of man's rebellion to God's rule. It always ends with divine judgment because of man's rebellion to God's rule. Turn with me, look at verse 8 now of chapter 3. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let that phrase sink into your mind sometime. Just meditate on what actually is being said there. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know if your voice has the, I mean, you talk about ventriloquism, right? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It reminds me of a verse in John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is it possible they heard the Word of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Hey, well, there you go. In the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? He didn't ask if he touched it, because he never said not to touch it. Right? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. I wonder if that ever came up over dinner ever again. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and he did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Listen. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Interesting correlation with Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 there. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It always ends, point three, third characteristic, it always ends with divine judgment because of man's rebellion to God's rule. Did God really say? And man rebels against it. And we see that in Genesis 3 through the verses that we just read. And we notice that the ultimate main example of man's rebellion to God's rule, the main example is the tribulation. The ultimate example of man's rebellion and their desire to stand against God. And he takes and he stands against God again. And what is the judgment that we see at the end of it? So take and look at these as you go through Scripture. Look at the ways in which you've got the papers in front of you. Look at them. Follow them through. What is the point of it? What is the point of it? I'm asking you twice because sometimes people, they get mixed up. Like, what's the value in knowing any of this, Joel? It's a way of understanding and appreciating not only what is intended for us, what we enjoy, what we take personally to heart. What did God take and intend for us? Is there a tree of knowledge of good and evil that I am not to be eating from today? No, right? So, but is there characteristics found in our daily life? Are there aspects to this that can be used allegorically in our lives? Yes, there are. So we learn to distinguish what is different in Scripture. And look for these things as you go through. What is said to or about someone in Scripture doesn't automatically apply to us as believers. Anything said in all of Scripture doesn't automatically get applied to my account. Right? I heard a radio preacher one time, and he was trying to apply the passage where Solomon takes and he stands up at the dedication of the temple and this prayer for the temple, and somehow if we as Americans pray that same prayer that the conclusion is the same. What? Solomon's dedication, well, I guess we can apply that to buying a house, you can apply that to getting a car, apply that to anything then. You know, like it's abstract art. You can apply anything anywhere you want. That's not scripture. That's not even a consistent hermeneutic, guys. There are principles that you will find in scripture that transcend any dispensation. A repentant group of people, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, thou wilt not despise. There's a good principle, isn't it? Right? So the principle of a broken and a contrite nation, God would love to see that. God would love to see a broken and a contrite nation. Do not overextend the consequences of each ruling factor. Someone's inability to keep the law did not mean that they were going to go to hell, but revealed their need to be saved. And God provided a way for them to be saved, to deal with their sin, looking ahead toward Christ. And we see that played out in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically in verses 3 and 4. The animals were a picture. The animals were a picture, an object lesson, a reminder of what the real offering was. And we find that even in Psalm 51, verse 16 and on, where David says, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, thou hast had no pleasure in them. You don't want them. You're not interested in that. But a broken and a contrite heart. Now, where in the law did God say that? He didn't. You see, that's what a relationship with God is, guys. You get to know the one who you're in a relationship with. And David knew that God was the kind of God, if he's going to go to this extent and make provision for this, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. And Christ himself takes and he refers back to some of the statements of David and he says, how could he say, my Lord said unto my Lord? And they couldn't answer him. And yet he came from David. They looked for the day when God would deal with their sin once and for all, and believed the promise that he would crush the serpent's head. We looked at that verse this morning when one of our brothers read those verses out of John where Christ hanging on the cross says, it is finished. Brothers and sisters, the work is done. God has finished a work, and the overarching aspect of God's glory was the finished work of Christ on the cross. When he would end the struggle with he would deal with sin once and for all. We still have the struggle in our hearts, don't we? We still have the old flesh. God has given us a spirit. But as we take and we go through this, please follow along. Please work with me on all of this and look at the different ways in which God has not only dealt with his people, but has revealed his glory throughout all the ages. Let's pray. Father, we would come to you this morning and we would thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross most of all. We would thank you for the time in which we can take and look at his blessed person. Think on him. Lift him back up to you and tell you that we love him. Father, we thank you and we say amen to the dear brother who lifted him up to you and said, we love him because he first loved us. Father, we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.